Now, if you looked at the notice sheet last week, you'll have seen that Mark was supposed to be speaking. I'm not Mark. I'm a little bit taller, and these days a little bit plumper, let's be honest. He's away doing the harvest today. So if it's okay, I'd just like to open in prayer, and I'm going to pray both for myself and also just a blessing on Mark as he's working. Lord Jesus, we come before you, and we pray that you will speak to us today. I pray that my tongue will be the pen of a skillful writer, that I will speak truth, and that anything that is of me will be set aside completely, because your word is the word that matters. I do pray a blessing upon everybody who isn't here today, and especially upon Mark as he's working to bring in the harvest. I pray that you will keep the weather perfect for him so that he will be able to get in the crops, and when it's done, he'll just look back and say, that was perfect. I had just right. I thank you that last week he was able to get everything he needed in an hour before it rained. Thank you so much. But bless him again with this next crop so that it comes in fine. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As Mike said, at the moment we're running through a sermon series on the book of Psalms. And I get to speak on the most upbeat of them all, the laments. Now, a lament is basically a complaint where someone comes before God and offers their heart to him when their heart is not in an upbeat, positive, happy place. So I'd like you to turn to Psalm 44. And I'm going to read it as a lament, which means the beginning. Well, if you read it not realizing it's a lament, you read the beginning and you actually think this is a celebration. And then suddenly there's a moment where you realize, oh, what am I reading? That's not how he wrote it. So I'm going to read it how I think the emotions were going on when the psalmist wrote this, okay? So Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I don't trust in my bow. My sword doesn't bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long. And we'll praise your name forever. But now, you've rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You've made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace, it's before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy, who is bent on revenge. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. If we'd forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign god, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord! Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. Not exactly always look on the bright side of life, is it? What's going on in this psalm? What on earth is happening here? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that Israel was sort of locked in this weird cycle with God. So they'd be going great with God and all would be smelling of roses. They'd have an incredible, intimate relationship with him. And then there'd come a day when they looked to the side and thought, ooh, look at that fertility God over there. That looks interesting. And they'd go over and they'd gradually forget all about God. And so God would judge them and he'd send suffering their way as C.S. Lewis called it, a megaphone to shout out and bring them back to him. And they'd realize, oh, yeah, the fertility God isn't real, is it? Sorry. And they'd get back with God and they'd get things sorted and everything would be great and all would be smelling of roses. And then they'd look to the side and, ooh, that fertility God looks interesting. And the cycle would just go on and on and on. But that's not what the psalmist is describing here. As far as the psalmist is concerned, whatever's going on to Israel right now has happened, even though they're at a time when they're great with God. In spite of the fact that they have not offered any sacrifices to foreign gods, they are in a crisis. There's not much information on what that crisis is here. The psalmist appears to be a military leader, possibly even a king. And we can say that because they talk about their sword and their bow. They make themselves out to be an authority figure in Israel so that they personally are a subject of reproach and shame. So we know that they're in some sort of position of authority and they have looked at the situation, this crisis facing Israel, and they are there, God, what are you doing? And they look back and the first part of the psalm, when you read it as a lament, it almost feels bitter. As they're looking at it thinking, God, remember what you did to the people for our nation? You loved them. Why aren't you doing it now? That's what they're singing. That's what they're saying here. Now, of course, the interesting question is whether or not the psalmist is right. Are they right that Israel was going great with God, or were they deluding themselves and they're at a different part of the cycle? We had an interesting discussion about that in the preaching team. But I've got to be honest with you, as I've thought about it, I don't think it matters. Three reasons. First, this psalm is absolutely honest and the psalmist is expressing what he's feeling about the situation. No context is provided to say that this is right or wrong. Second, however, this is one of the psalms. The book of Psalms were the hymn book of the Second Temple. Think about that for a moment. This was written to be sung in church as an act of worship to God. And the Jews, when they put together the book of Psalms, they decided that this was something appropriate to sing as an act of worship to God. And third, God seems to agree, because he chose to sustain it forever as part of the Bible. So, in a sense, it doesn't matter whether the psalmist is right or wrong here. What matters is that he is feeling as though God is a million miles away. and he can't see why. There's an uncomfortable truth in this psalm, and indeed in all the laments, and two-thirds of the psalms are laments. The truth is that our faith is supposed to offer what Philip Yancey calls the bright hope of relationship with God. And yet, we live in a fallen world where sometimes God just feels like he's a million miles away or more. Sometimes it's because we go through an experience of intense pain and suffering and sorrow. Other times, it just seems as though we get stuck in a rut and we gradually realize this doesn't seem real. Where are you? Running through the wider leaders team are running through this emotionally healthy spirituality book. And I'm just going to read a quote from it here. Emotionally healthy faith admits the following. Sometimes I am bewildered. I don't know what God is doing right now. I'm hurt. I'm angry. Yes, this is a mystery. God doesn't make sense. I'm very sad right now. Oh God, why have you forsaken me? That last one, incidentally, is the ultimate proof that it's okay to bring our feelings before God, because Jesus himself quoted that. There are times when, to quote again, our good feelings of God's presence evaporate. We feel the door of heaven has been shut as we pray. Darkness, helplessness, weariness, a sense of failure or defeat, barrenness, emptiness, dryness descend upon us. The Christian disciplines that have served us up to this time, they no longer work. We can't see what God is doing, and we see little visible fruit in our lives. These are the times when God seems inexplicable, when nothing seems to make sense. And so the question is, what do we do in these times? How do we deal with them? The Psalms, the laments particularly, are there to answer that question. Because first, they tell us that we express them to God. Whatever your emotions, however near or far he feels, it's okay to tell God about it. There is no shame in feeling discouraged. There is no shame in feeling that God is distant. There is no shame in these emotions, in feeling as though God, quite frankly, has forgotten you. Now, maybe a part of you quivers at that and thinks, ooh, that doesn't sound comfortable. Again, I quoted another psalm when I said that. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? There is no shame in these feelings. There is no shame in being in a place where you just do not, where it doesn't make any sense. But there is a right and a wrong way to deal with that place. The right way is to be honest to God about it. The wrong way is to bury it, to pretend it's not there, to repress it, to hide it. If you do the former, then you will move through that valley to a place of faith, just as the psalmist at the end, in spite of the fact that he's basically ranting, where are you, God? Notice what the last two words are. Your unfailing love. Somehow this experience of pouring out his heart to God has moved him to a place where he can again use the phrase unfailing love. The experience of being honest to God has changed him little by little, so he can get to that place. Now, this is a long psalm. I suspect that in reality, his journey writing this psalm was even longer. Because I suspect that there will have been hours, weeks, months, maybe even years wrestling with this feeling of God's distance until he poured out his heart to God and got to this place where he could again use the phrase unfailing love. I can't tell you how long it will be while you're in that place, but I can tell you the only way to get through it to where you can say unfailing love again is to be honest to God and express it. That's a hidden secret in the church, because all too often, particularly in charismatic circles, we get focused on rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, all good things, and we focus just on these positives, and we don't have time to lament, and we don't make room to lament, and we don't make room for the emotional journey that people have to go through, that we all have to go through, to get to that place where we can again say unfailing love and mean it. The reason we're looking at Psalms is because we're trying to get real with our faith. We're trying to say, what does it really mean? What does it look like to be a Christian emotionally, spiritually, psychologically? What is it like to be real with God? The laments are the Psalms where people come before God and they tear off their masks and they are utterly honest about how they're feeling. And the challenge facing us as a church from the laments is that we need to make room for people to be just as real. And sometimes it will be uncomfortable. When Mike said at the start, sing a song, I couldn't help myself. I smiled, imagining if anybody stood up and started singing Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will you look the other way? How long, O Lord, must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have such sorrow in my heart? Can you imagine the people? We would not be comfortable. We'd flinch. But you know what? As I thought that, I suddenly thought, yeah, I'd flinch, and that's actually a sign of my own spiritual immaturity, because God wouldn't flinch at that being expressed to him. God wouldn't flinch. In fact, God would be delighted if somebody who was in that place poured out their heart and openly said it to him. He would be delighted. In fact, he's so delighted when people do that that he preserved a ton of laments like that in the Bible. So who am I to flinch? I couldn't help chuckling as I thought that and thinking, yeah. The temptation when we hear someone saying words like that, when we see someone struggling, is to try to say all the right words. And there can be truths that we're trying to speak, but the person isn't in a place where they feel real just yet. Twila Paris wrote a song that I love that called Do I Trust You? Here's a couple of the lyrics. I know the answers, I've given them all, but suddenly now I feel so small, broken down to the cavity in my soul. I know the doctrines and theology, but right now, they don't mean much to me. This time, there's only one thing that I must know. Do I trust you? When a person in our church is in that place, and we're not, our role is simply to be by their side. The Bible contains the story of Job, a righteous man, a good man who suffered terribly. And interestingly, Job never got an answer why. There is actually a reason given in the book of Job, but Job never knew it. Because when God showed up, he didn't tell him that bit. So Job suffered awfully and never knew why. And he had some friends who came to his side. And the first thing they did was the right thing. They sat with him. They were there with him. They gave him comfort. And then, little by little, their patience began to run out as Job kept moaning and wailing about how he felt about his situation. and how he'd lost. And they started giving him advice and telling him how he should feel. And in the end, when God turned up, you know what he said about Job's comforters? "Pray for them, Job, for they have not spoken of me what is right." Ooh. They started out giving real comfort to someone who needed it. And then they slipped into trying to move that person on to a place they were not ready to go yet. They became, well, Job's comforters is the phrase now for anyone who's providing false comfort that frankly makes you feel worse rather than better. Now we follow the one who the Apostle Paul described in 2 Corinthians 1 is the God of all comfort who comforts us so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. We can provide real comfort. But the key to that is not thinking we've got the answers. Not thinking we can tell somebody why they're suffering, why they're struggling. The comfort we provide is the same comfort God ultimately will give to us. He gives his comfort in God with us, at our side. So we comfort others by coming to their side and simply being with them through their struggles. Preparing this sermon was an uncomfortable one. Because let's be honest, this cuts straight to the heart of human emotion. It says, right, sometimes this God who is supposed to be so near, he doesn't feel that way. And that is a hidden truth in Christianity. But it's a truth nonetheless. There is, however, one thing that I will say as I wrap up this sermon. You see, there's a phrase I love that has got me through so many things and that I cling to this day. No valley lasts forever. I cannot tell you how long it will take you to get through the valley you are in. If you're not in a valley, congratulations, you'll go through one sooner or later. And I can't tell you how long that one will be either. Sorry. Always look on the bright side of life again. But no valley lasts forever. Yea, though I walk through the valley. The times in your life when God feels like this, when this psalm feels like it sums up your experience, it will not be the end of your story. You will come out of that valley. And the thing is that maybe, just maybe, when you look back, you'll realize that valley was the making of you. There have been valleys I walked through in my life when I clung to the lament. And when I look back, if I could live my life again, I would not take them back because I know that they made me who I am. And I can see now what God did in me and through me as I went through those valleys. Now, maybe you won't even have that clarity. But that's okay too. All that matters is that your valley will not last forever. You will move to the place, if you express the truth of who you are to God, you will move to the place where you can say, Redeemer's because of your unfailing love. And in the end, in his own time, whether we wish he'd do it quicker or not, he will come through. As we close, I'm going to read a prayer. Now, this actually was written by Wendy, not by me. She wrote it this morning. Didn't know I was preaching on the lament today. She'd forgotten that. She wrote it knowing I would be sooner or later and just felt it's right to give it me. And as I read it, I was just, yeah, thank you. That fits. Thank you, Wendy. I love when God sort of confirms when you're speaking. It's a great relief when that happens. So I'm going to pray this prayer. Lord of all creation and beauty, you are the Almighty One who judges and rules in the heavenlies with wisdom and all-encompassing love. Hear our cry, Heavenly One, as we weep for your peace. By night we are tormented by demons who seek to divide and destroy your sacrosanct assurances. By day we struggle to find our pathway as the briars brambles of secular living seek to trip and maim us. We are reaching out and seeking your deliverance and incomparable peace. Grant us your strength and purpose to lift you up in our hearts so that all demons and briars are banished forever and your peace fills, surrounds, and burns with unquenchable fire in our souls. May God bless this word to our hearts. In Jesus' name.